time for the Christian home. But not all marriages are happy. Some are downright ugly. And we have sin to thank for that. Its corrosive influence is felt in every area of life. We do believe in the complete depravity of man and the fact that it has affected every area of our lives. So without God's help, marriages are full of problems. Tonight, the Sadducees had a problem, an interesting problem that they took to Jesus regarding marriage. It's kind of a problem of their own making. It was kind of a brain stumper that we're going to look at in the text, designed to kind of throw Jesus off his heels, maybe catch him with a bit of misspeak. It's really a ridiculous question, and Jesus shows it to be so, and we'll see that in just a moment. This is now the third in a series of questions. You remember again that Jesus on the first day of the final week, which we call Sunday, Palm Sunday, he walked in to Jerusalem on the back of a beast, the colt of a donkey. And the next day he comes in, he cleanses the temple, curses the fig tree. Remember this? And so we're later in the week now. This is Wednesday or Thursday of the final week of Jesus' life, if you believe he was crucified on Friday. So we're within a day or two of the crucifixion, and people are gnawing at him. They don't like his popularity. Just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Herodians and the Pharisees who marshaled a question against him about paying Caesar. Prior to that, the scribes and the chief priests had asked him a question. This is the third one that we're going to look at tonight. Let's look at the question. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 and following. Mark chapter 12, verse number 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left not seed, no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." The question in verse 23 concerns the nature of the resurrection. I want you to consider two parts to the message tonight. The first part, we want to look at the misgivings that the Sadducees have about the resurrection. Now, we're pretty familiar with the Pharisees because we encounter them a great deal in the New Testament, but not so much with the Sadducees. And it's pretty easy to remember the Sadducees because they're sad, you see. All right? And we're going to tell you why they're sad in just a moment. But they differ significantly from the Pharisees, their counterparts in the first day. There were three major religious parties in Jesus' day among the Jews. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a lesser-known group that was responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes. Those are the three major groups, religious parties of the first century. So the Sadducees, they had the power positions, even though they were fewer in number than the Pharisees. Most of the priests were Sadducees. They also appear in the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling Jewish council of the first century. They appear to have a ruling majority. They seem to trump the Pharisees. Seems some evidence of this, that they got their way in most of the meetings of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. Because of their aristocratic nature, religious aristocrats, they controlled a great deal of wealth, and therefore they tended to be chummy with Rome. And the high priests probably had interactions working with the Roman procurator Pilate in the termination of Jesus' life. Those are some historical things about the Sadducees, but they are sad, you see. Boys, come back. Sad, you see. Why are they sad? Verse number 18 says, because they say, what? There is no resurrection. So, in contrast to the Pharisees, the main difference is their doctrinal difference. They're saying no resurrection. There's no soul. There's no afterlife. There's no final judgment. There are no angels, and there are no demons. Basically, God is just for this life, and this is all there is. And You know, if I talk to the average Jew today, most of them believe like this. They're not concerned about the resurrection or soul or afterlife. They're all about, how do I live and interact with people right now? The Jew of today is more like the Sadducee than he is like the Pharisee. So that's helpful, I think, when we think about witnessing to Jews that we encounter. So the Sadducees, they have misgivings about the resurrection, and they're going to pose a scenario, which is the second part of their misgivings, a scenario that involves a woman who has seven husbands. Now, this is a ridiculous question. It's ridiculous on purpose. You know how you build, like you take a little bit of truth from your enemy and you build this whole caricature to emphasize the small little tiny thing that your enemy does that you don't like, and you make it the big thing. This is common in political thing. You know, they find some obscure statement taken out of context. That becomes the political ad. You're going to see him now in the next 6 months, right? This is what this person believes. And it was some obscure thing, and they've taken it out of context. And this is the kind of nature of the question. They're not really interested in knowing whose wife is she going to be. They're really interested in showing that the resurrection has to be ridiculous. Who could even believe in such a thing? Can you imagine being on the other side and there being one woman and seven men standing around fighting over her? I mean, how ridiculous is that? And that's really why they're presenting the question. They're presenting a scenario that's just, in their minds, preposterous, and therefore rules out any possibility that there could be a resurrection. It's based on an Old Testament law given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. It's known as the law of the Levirate marriage. In this situation, if in order to protect the Jewish race and the perpetuation of the line of Messiah, God designed it so the Jewish names would not disappear or go out of the record because of failure to produce male seed to carry on the family name. So, if a husband died and didn't give his wife any male sons that would bear his name and continue the family line, she was not allowed to go marry a stranger. She had to marry the guy's brother. Now, there have been many times, this has come up many times, a couple of times with my wife, where she is really thankful that this is a Jewish law and not a universal law. And this is helpful, by way of aside. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean we practice it today. And we got to be careful with this. And some people think, well, that's hypocritical. If you say this thou shalt you should do, and then you go to another part of the Bible and you don't do this, then you're just being hypocritical. You're using the Bible and manipulating it the way you want to. But honestly, there are things that were intended just for the Jewish nation. And there are also some laws in the Old Testament that have been superseded by New Testament ones. For example, the Sabbath. It was on Saturday, but it's clear in the New Testament that the day shifted and it is recognized on Sunday. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventist advocates out there, I apologize if I'm stepping on your toes. But there, how do we know then whether something really is applicable or applies to us today or just to a certain group of people? This is it. We look in Scripture for the universal, timeless principles, and they're really easy to spot in most cases because God keeps repeating them. And over and over and over again, this is what, regardless of the time period or the prophet writing, he keeps hitting the same thing. So you get the idea. You know, God thinks this is important for all people at all times. And that's what we try to emphasize in our ministry and what we ought to emphasize in our Christian life. Anyway, Levirate marriage. Well, this Levirate marriage scenario worked out where this woman had seven husbands. Now, where did the Sadducees come up with such a sad and ridiculous idea? Well, they may have drawn it from the Apocrypha. Have you heard of the Apocrypha? All right. They're also called the Deuterocanonical books. There are 14 books that actually appeared in the first version of the 1611. I'm going to step on the toes of 1611 King James advocates out there. I'm not against the Bible. King James has been great. But did you know that the first King James Version had those 14 books in it? Interesting. I wonder how many 1611 King James advocates today would advocate for the Apocrypha. 14 books They're written during the 400 silent years between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. People have valued them and considered them. They're not lost. We have them. But they never bore the mark of divine inspiration. And some of the stories are a little bit silly. And therefore, we've ruled them out as being Bible, a divine inspiration, and therefore part of the Bible. But people have found profit by reading them because we don't have any other biblical revelation in that 400 years. So we know a little bit about the people by reading these books. But we don't consider them Bible today. In fact, nobody considered them Bible for hundreds of years after the time of Christ. Today, the Douay-Rheims, which is one of the versions the Catholic Church uses, includes that. And the reason they did is they had a church council in 1546. That would be the mid-16th century, or 1,500 years after the time of Christ. They added them to the Catholic Bible. Before then, they weren't in any religious book or included as part of the Bible. That's helpful. And interestingly, there's this section in the book of Tobit, which is one of the 14 books. I must admit publicly, I haven't read through. Maybe I ought to do that. I've thought about it a couple times, read through these silly books and at least know more about them. But in Tobit chapter 3, verse number 7, it came to pass the same day that in Ecbatana, a city of Media, Sarah, the daughter of Raguel, was also reproached by her father's maids because she had been married to seven husbands whom Asmodeus, the evil spirit, had killed. "Dost thou not know," said they, "that thou hast strangled thine husbands?" You can already see that there's a little bit peculiarity why we don't count it as scripture. "Thou hast had already seven husbands, neither wast thou named after any of them." Perhaps, I'm not saying this, but this would have been written before the time of the Sadducees and Jesus Christ, and maybe they're pulling from this as a scenario to bring up to Jesus. It's possible. I'm not saying necessarily that it was definitely the basis of it, but interesting. Let's move on. "Which husband would you give to her if you were God? Consider. The one who married her first? The one who had her the longest? The one who loved her the most? The one who caused her the least grief but the most happiness?" Or perhaps God should just let her pick on the other side which one she wants. You're already getting the idea that the possibilities are endless, which is exactly what the Sadducees wanted to do. They wanted to frustrate Jesus. "What do you do? Which one do you go with?" So instead, the real goal here is just to show the futility and frustration of believing in something as ignorant or as foolish as the resurrection. Before I give Jesus the answer, let's consider another thing for a second. Oh, yeah, Sadducees said, don't be absurd. Let's talk about ridiculous questions. You know, people ask ridiculous questions today, too. Why do they do that? Are they really looking for an answer? Sadducees didn't want an answer. They just wanted to make Jesus and what his views on the resurrection were look foolish. Hey, here's one. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Heard that one? All right, is God really omnipotent? He can make a rock. Could he make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? How about another one? Can God drive a square peg into a round hole? He can do anything. Who created God? Why did God make mosquitoes? I've wondered that one too myself. So how do you handle ridiculous questions? Because sometimes you're asked those when you're trying to share your faith. And another one, I almost thought of including in the list, but no, it's not really ridiculous. It's, where did Cain get his wife? Sometimes we have to be, and 1 Peter tells us, 3:15, that we ought to be ready always with an answer for the hope that lies within us. We ought to be ready with an answer. But sometimes the best thing to do is what Jesus did. He gave a simple answer, and then he kept teaching Bible truth, which is exactly what people need. I think the devil often uses questions like this to get us off topic. Why? Because he doesn't want the convicting power of the gospel opening up and laying open a person's heart so they'll believe. So what's the best thing? Devil throws this idea, this argument, this silly question, get us off topic. So answer ridiculous questions quickly and get back to the subject of the gospel, which is what an unbeliever needs. All right. Hope that was helpful. Let's look at the answers that Jesus gives under this. Mistakes about the resurrection. They were making mistakes about the resurrection. Let me show you this from our text. He twice called attention to their error. The first one is in verse 24. Please look at your text or look at the screen. Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore..." See the word? Right? Look at verse number 27, which ends our text tonight. "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Here it is. "Ye therefore do greatly err." Jesus' answer is like a set of parentheses is put around this on the front end and on the back end. You're making a mistake about your beliefs about the resurrection. And the mistake, he says in verse number 24, lies in two directions. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So that's going to be our two points about the mistakes. They're making a mistake about the scripture and they're making a mistake about the power of God. Follow it? It's just right. This is just Bible. All right? All right. Here we go. We're going to actually deal with the second one first. What the power of God suggests about marriage, which is the original question that the Sadducees are asking. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Pardon me. Jesus says in verse number 24 of our text, "They did not know the scriptures nor the power of God." The word "know" here, there's two words for "know" in the Greek. This was the one to know fully or completely. They didn't really understand God's power. Now I want you to think about God's power in terms of the resurrection. When you think of God's power in terms of resurrection, what immediately comes to your mind? You're thinking, it takes a lot of power to make dead cells come back to life. I mean, so much power, we haven't been able to replicate it ourselves. Could you imagine if we could do that, what kind of business we would be in? We would be rolling in the dough, all right? If we could make the dead living again. We can't do that. So it takes a great deal of power. And the Bible says that God has that power. That God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. God has amazing power. But I don't think that's the power that Jesus was talking about. All right? I think the power he was talking about lies in a different direction. I think he's saying that God not only raises the dead in the resurrection, but he actually transforms or reorients the people whom he raises. There's more power involved than just bringing the dead back to life. He's actually preparing them for existence on a whole new level. So therefore, Jesus goes on to say, in heaven they neither marry, neither are marrying, nor are being given in marriage, is the literal Greek there. And why is that so? In earthly existence, marriage is forms a big part. Now, not everybody gets married, but if people didn't get married, at least before the modern generation, there wouldn't be a human race for very much longer. All right, so marriage is critical for the perpetuation of the human race. It's also for the protection of women. Marriage is for the protection of women. If marriage did not take place, women would be more abused than they are. And they are mistreated in cultures and society. It would be worse if marriage wasn't and women are to be a helper to their husbands, and men get more accomplished because they are married. So there are benefits. Now these functions apparently are no longer necessary when we reach heaven. So Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And some are thinking, what a relief. Even some Christians think this way because marriage is not forever. Now, I'm not saying anything about my marriage. I have to clarify that, right? I enjoy my marriage, and I wouldn't mind if it lasted forever, at least at this point. I don't anticipate things changing. But to me, some churches teach that marriages can be made forever. And they can have an eternally sealed covenant. And I've always wondered about that. I'm thinking, well, if you seal your marriage in the temple and make it secure, what happens if you get down 5 years from now and decide, you know, I don't think I'd like to be with this guy for eternity. I think there is a great out here. I think God is teaching that marriage doesn't have the role in eternity that it has here for us today. They don't marry in heaven. They're not given in marriage in heaven. Why? Because the power of God is bigger than you're thinking. The power of God in the resurrection isn't just to bring the dead back to life. It's to bring you a whole different existence on a whole different plane that is really beyond your ability to comprehend right now. So you're neither marrying nor given in marriage. So there's even a hint here of the possibility that while intimacy is restricted right now to marriage, that in heaven there will be a whole new level of intimacy with God and with others that we just really cannot appreciate here. We're really talking about existence and relationship on a different level. I don't want to develop that anymore. But someone has said this: there's no marrying in heaven. That's why it's heaven. His follow-up thought to that is, they're like the angels. Now, Jesus didn't say we are angels. It's not that we're going to get a set of wings. No matter what the books with the kids talk about getting, seeing people with wings, that isn't the teaching of Scripture. He says we're going to be like. The word is as or similar to in this regard. And what are angels like? What do we know about them? Aren't angels fascinating? Even people that don't believe the Bible will put angels out in their yard at Christmas time to celebrate the season. I just was doing yard sales with my wife a month or so ago when the Continental Ranch sale was going on. And we stopped at a garage and the guy makes little angel things and sells them online. I mean, angels is a business. We're fascinating. But hey, in what way are they, what are they like, and what does that suggest what we'll be like when it comes to heaven? Well, we know this about angels. It doesn't appear in Scripture that they have gender. They do have names, but just because they have a masculine name, we shouldn't assume that they're male and female. We don't have any reason to believe that they have gender. They don't procreate either. God made as many angels when He made them, and we have no evidence that they're perpetuating an angelic race. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, they don't know redemption or salvation. They look into what's going on here with mystery and wonder. So I think we can reach these conclusions. Jesus wants you to think of your existence in heaven in similar terms. You're not going to be an angel, but like an angel, you're not going to have gender. You're not going to procreate for the perpetuation of the human race. I need an amen from some ladies out there. All right. Doesn't seem like there's any procreation going on in heaven. Now, some of you may have come to a different conclusion. We don't have the details. Some people think that we still will have gender. I'm just trying to say we're like angels, and I'm trying to meditate on that and bring that to fullness. If you disagree on a point like this, this is not a critical doctrine of the Bible. Please relax, take a deep breath, and have a Coke when you go out, and everything will be okay, all right? But the mistake that they were making is a common mistake that we still make. The point of all of this is we need to think of the resurrection on a whole different plane. Most of us have a concept of heaven that's something like this. It's stuff on earth only to the max, only to the better. So it's marriage only better. It's food, but only better, sweeter, healthier, without all the calories I deal with right now. It's mansions that are bigger, brighter, and more blessed than any mansion down here. It's work, but only easier. Or it's singing, but finally I can hit the notes. That's our concept of heaven. Most of the time it's something that we think about on earth only to the next degree, or only to, you know, an infinite degree. And I think Jesus is trying to get us to see that our thinking really is earthbound. Here we're talking about a woman who had seven husbands, and we're trying to figure out in that schema of thinking how in the world a woman can have seven husbands when she gets to heaven. You know the problem? They're thinking, they're limiting the power of God. They're putting God in a box and saying it's just earth better. And we sometimes make the same mistake when we think about heaven. So heaven's going to be a mind-blowing experience. It's simply going to be out of this world. All right, this is not original with me. This is Vance Havner. Some of you remember the old country preacher from North Carolina. You know, I bet you do. I bet you've read some stuff by Vance Havner. All right, so he tells this little story. He says, the Bible doesn't answer every question about the hereafter. I think one way to illustrate this is a boy who's sitting at the end of the table trying to eat his spinach. At the other end of the table, there is a plate of chocolate cake. A boy's going to have a hard time eating his spinach while he's looking at a piece of chocolate cake. And I think there's a parallel here. If the Lord explained everything about heaven, we'd have a hard time putting up with our spinach down here below. And I think that's begging in the right direction. We're talking about heaven is different. We're talking about we're going to be different. We're talking about life being there on a far different plane than anything we know here. All right, you've been good. Let me give you the second point. We'll be done here. The mistakes they're making. They've misunderstood the power of God. It isn't just about His ability to raise the dead, but it's about His ability to take the dead and put them on a whole new level. The second mistake they're making is about what the Scriptures say about the resurrection. Now look with me at verse number 26. I think this is very curious. After he answers their question briefly in verse number 25, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage, they're like angels. Verse 26, as touching the dead, that they rise. He brings up, Jesus does, the more fundamental question. The issue here isn't about who is going to have this woman. You don't even care about it. The real issue is, you don't even believe in the resurrection. And that's the bigger problem. So let me tell you how to fix the bigger problem. All right? What about the dead? Do they rise? And Jesus says, well, let me show you what the Scriptures say. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about the Sadducees. We already talked about stuff they didn't believe earlier in the message. But they also had a preference for the first five books of the Old Testament. We know them as the Torah, or sometimes the books of Moses. First five books. Can you name them? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. My Bible reading this year has been focused so far on those five books. David said that he found great delight in the law of the Lord. And you know what he's talking about? The first five books, the ones we like to skip. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He found great delight in them. I'm trying to do the same thing. Anyway, back to topic. He takes them right to the middle of the books that they value the most. They didn't take in the prophets or the other writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Haggai, Malachi. They didn't care about those books. They only cared about the five books. So you know what Jesus said? I'm going to show you from your books that the resurrection is a reality. And this ought to encourage you, right? And I encourage us. This is all the way back. He says, where Moses in the bush, that's the literal King James right there, we read in the book of Moses how in the bush. He's talking about the time when Moses was at the bush and God was in the bush talking to him. You remember that? And why does he have to do that? Because chapter and verse references didn't come out until the 15th century. That's the 1400s. So up until that time, if you wanted to say something, you'd have to reference in the prophet Isaiah where he says this, I'm going to tell you what it means. Because there were, nobody could get up and say, turn to Isaiah 61. Not a concept. So he tells them where he's talking about. We know that to be the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse number 6. At the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Did you get the resurrection out of that? Now, with Jesus here, we can get it. But I think I probably would have missed it. All right? So, why is this significant? Well, here's the point. When did Moses live? About 1450 B.C. That's 1450 years before Christ was born. That was a long time ago. To get to Abraham, how do we do this? Back this up in your mind. We have to go back 700 to 800 years before Moses, when Abraham is around 2200 B.C., 2300 B.C., somewhere in there. And then Isaac and Jacob would be, you know, in the next 100 years. So there's a gap of 500 to 600 years. Then God says to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. He's basing the resurrection on a verb. I am presently the God of these people. That implies or suggests that these people are alive. They're not dead. So there in the Torah the whole time was the proof of the resurrection. You know, I'm so glad Jesus showed me that, because I believe I would have missed the evidence for the resurrection sitting in the book of Exodus. Now that raises an interesting thought, and I'm almost through. How many wonderful truths about God are still to be unpacked in scriptures like this? You know, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that in this book are pertains all things that pertain unto life, and godliness is in this book. And they're tucked away in passages like this one, still waiting to be discovered. And they're in there. And they're gems to be overturned by you in your own Bible study. So I want to encourage you, don't cheat yourself. Take time to do your own digging. If the Sadducees missed important things, I bet you have too. Now, let me finish this way. Where are we? What have you missed? Okay. Some things in life seem ridiculous. Marriage to seven men in heaven seems ridiculous. But I think they'll make better sense once we cross the other side. Let me finish by telling you about some grubs. I don't think anybody's heard this story. I've known about it for a while, but I've never had a sermon that it went with. So now I get to tell you this story. I think this is pretty cool. I want you to imagine a colony of grubs, and they live on the bottom of a swamp. And every once in a while, one of these grubs is inclined to take a climb up a stem to the surface of the water. Then he disappears and never returns. All the grubs wonder why this is so and what it must be like to be up there. So they have a council among themselves, and they decide that the next time one of them decides to go up a stem of a leaf up to the surface of the water, that once they get up there and see what's happening, that they'll come down and tell the rest of the grubs what's going on. Sound like a good plan. Well, not long after that, one of the grubs feels that urge, and he climbs the leaf stem, goes up to the surface and onto a lily pad, and there in the warmth of the sun lays down and falls asleep. While he sleeps, the carapace of the tiny creature breaks open, and out of the inside of the grub comes a magnificent dragonfly with beautiful, wide, rainbow-hued, iridescent wings. And he spreads those wings and flies, soaring out over the waters. But then he remembers his commitment he made to those he left behind. But yet now he knows he cannot return to them. They would not recognize him in the first place, and beyond that, he could not live again in such a place. But one thought takes away all the distress the dragonfly feels. They too shall climb the stem. They too shall know the glory. One day, friend, not far from now, it won't be ridiculous when you step over into the presence of God's glory in heaven. Let's keep living for what really matters. And let's not get tripped up by the ridiculous little issues we have from day to day. May God help us. Lord,